man with a funny looking little mustache and his hair halfway over his forehead that was inveighing against the great worldwide Jewish conspiracy, against the November criminals, against the terrible inflation that has absolutely wreaked havoc in the economy, and against Bolshevism and the attempted takeover of Germany by the Russian Bolsheviks. I imagine not a single person in this audience would wonder what it's all about. Not a one of you would think this is a religious meeting, would you? I want us to go back in time because a lot of people have never heard this. Now, some of you old hands have, and I've told you about this before, but I want us to realize that while we look at biblical characters, Christ himself, certainly the Apostle Paul, James, Peter, and John, the other apostles, Simon and Bartholomew and Andrew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and all the others, we think of way back then and way back over there. We think of old, old times and a long time ago, 2,000 long years ago. We don't tend to think of young men in their 30s and maybe early 40s, some of whom were married, as was Peter, and the Bible plainly says so, who were listening to a young man who made the most outrageous claim you can begin to imagine, and who literally said that he was the Son of God. Now, in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, I've got a Gideon Bible here with me because, believe it or not, I misplaced my briefcase, and thankfully Hertz found it for me, and I'm going to get it back when I go over there and go back to Hertz. But at the moment, I'm using a Bible which the Gideons provided me in my motel drawer, and that was awfully nice of them. Jesus wanted to know about his press. He wanted to know what people were saying about him, and obviously it was a leading question because he wanted to elicit some kind of a response from Peter. And so if you look in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, when Jesus came, verse 13, into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What's the skinny? What are the rumors out there? What are they saying about me?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist." And you know, there were probably a bunch of idiots running around who believed exactly that because somebody simply said it. "Oh, here's the straight scoop. He's John the Baptist." "Oh, he is?" So there was the school of, "He's John the Baptist," that school of thought. Others said, "Well, he's Elijah." So they thought, well, surely they understood the Old Testament prophecy, Elijah is to come, so maybe this is the Elijah which was to come. They believed that. Or others, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. There was probably the Jonah group, or the Amos group. And people had all these opinions. Believe it or not, there are all kinds of people who in any given week are speaking my name, and not all of them in a very friendly fashion. There are all kinds of people all over the United States, and around the world, in fact, that have an opinion about who and what Garner Ted Armstrong is, what he's all about, what he stands for, and all sorts of things they like to talk about. Some of that press I don't even want to hear about, I'll tell you. But some of it is not too far off the mark. But he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, just think about that for a minute. Devoid of religiosity and devoid of your church experience and your religious background, the most outrageous statement you can imagine. You, looking into a human being who probably was of average stature, looked like the average Jew of his day, you couldn't pick him out of a crowd. He did not have long hair. He had the shorter hair that was in vogue at that time, just like the statuary of that period and that epoch pictures in history. He was able to escape out of the midst of a crowd that actually wanted to kill him. You couldn't have picked him out from any other ordinary person. The Bible said that when you see him, he has no form nor comeliness, that when we see him, we should desire him. So Peter is looking into a warm flesh and blood human being. Maybe he's got blue eyes, maybe brown. He's probably about 5'9" and a half or so. He's stocky. He's got the kind of biceps and shoulders and rough hands that would come with moving big timbers and heavy stones and putting up buildings and sheds and all kinds of buildings. He wasn't a carpenter with 10 penny nails and a claw hammer. He was a contractor that actually erected buildings. It involved doing the site planning and the preparation by stone and even mosaic work and heavy timbers and beams, and he was a pretty stout person. And Peter said to him, "You are the Christ." That means the Messiah. That means the anointed one. Mashiach ben David. It means the Messiah, the anointed one who is to come. The Son of the living God. What did Jesus answer to that? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. I want to tell you about all the things those young men saw and experienced and see if you would have thought what they thought. Because let's go way back in time and let's realize that we are living in the here and now. You're right here, Travelodge, off I-57, here in southern Illinois now. They, likewise, were living in the here and now. It was instant. It was vivid. It was right now. It was up close. It was face to face. It was daily experiences. What went through their minds in the many, many occasions when they saw the great miracles that Christ did, when they saw the hatred, when they saw, for example, the very first attempt at a public ministry that he began in the city where he grew up, which was called Nazareth, when he said to them very clearly about all the widows that were in the days of Elijah, but unto none of them was any of Elijah, or Elisha sent, rather, but unto one of them, and she was a Syrophoenician woman and not a Jewess. What did that mean? In the days of Elisha, he said, there were many lepers in Israel, and this great prophet was not sent to any of them, but only one, and he was a Syrian king, not a Jew. That was the most disruptive, unbelievable failure as a sermon, when you think about all the churches that think that Jesus went on saying, oh, won't you come, won't you believe on me, won't you accept me, won't you receive me, please? And instead he is saying, you say in your minds and hearts, this is God's country. You say that we are God's people. You say to whatever happens around here, God is doing it. Oh, it's mighty wonderful how God is moving here among us tonight, say the evangelist. And he's saying, here are people wandering around with disfiguring disease, their noses all turning white and the tips of their fingers falling off. Here are widows that are starving to death, hundreds if not thousands of them, and God Almighty is working through one great prophet. And he didn't send that prophet to a single Jew or Israelite. So he's telling them, this isn't God's country. These aren't God's institutions. That isn't God's Sanhedrin. This isn't God's synagogue. God wasn't working among you people then, and he's not working here now, except in one way he was going to tell them. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now talk about a riotous assembly. I never had that happen yet. Where at the end of his remarks, benches and tables are being turned over. The whole mob is trying to get at him. His disciples have to gather around him, put the hood over him. Some people are tripping over their robes, falling on the ground. I mean, all kinds of fights are breaking out. They're trying to grab the man, take him to a steep precipice, and I've been there and seen it. It's up in the mountains. There are conifers around there. And throw him over. So the first public sermon Jesus Christ ever preached, they tried to kill him. Now, what were the disciples that thought of that? Was that a religious ceremony? Did he make funny signs with his hands? Was he wearing a mitre? Did he wear a big robe? Was he carrying a great big cross and going slowly in a procession? Was there in the nave back there echoing in the dim recesses of some kind of a cathedral, the Gregorian chant? Were there candles guttering over there by the altar? Was it some kind of a spiritual ritual? No, he was telling them what was rotten about the whole rotten nation. And it nearly got him killed. Now, think about the time of feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000 on two different occasions. On one occasion, when that cornucopia basket seemed to continue to be filled up and the fish and the bread just didn't disappear and they were feeding thousands of people and had them sit down in groups of 10 and 20. And when it was all over, some of the men were so impressed by this, they knew it was a fabulous miracle, they couldn't believe it, best fish they ever ate. And they tried to hoist him on their shoulders and start a marching song and march because they said, this is it, he is the Messiah, he is the one to be expected, he's the anointed one, he is the king of our nation. Now remember, you and I don't live in a time here, we don't live in this country which is occupied by a foreign power the way all of Europe and Germany did, especially in Eastern Europe for all of these 45 years. So we've never had that experience in America. But those people lived in an occupied country, downtrodden by the Romans, garrisoned there, strong, but just like the Persian satrapies, which allowed a certain amount of autonomy and local government because they didn't want continue rioting and guerrilla warfare to be fomented, and so they allowed a certain amount of autonomous self-government, and they did as well. And so there was the Sanhedrin, which took care of the Jewish affairs. Remember that the religious people were in the minority, just as they are today in Israel, modern Israel, and were not in the majority. You tend to think from all the Bible lessons you get and your churchianity experience in the past that the whole nation were a lot of God-worshipping people went around quoting the Bible. Only a little minority were religious during that time. The vast majority were not. They were an occupied country. They were downtrodden. That's why Christ said, if a man take your cloak, give him your inner garment also. If a man require you to go a mile, go too. If some Roman soldier comes along, some poor old guy, and says, here, you carry this great big heavy load, puts it on your back, you cheerfully say, yes, sir, and you go 2 miles instead of one, because they could do that, you know. They could actually abuse people that way, and they were doing so. And so what do they expect? Well, look at the Old Testament scriptures. You can't read the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah about how he is going to come, and of his kingdom, of his government, there will be no end. You can't read the 11th chapter about how with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. You can't read Zechariah 14. You can't read all the scriptures in Zephaniah and the many others about the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. And that's the only scriptures they had. Without understanding, it was political, it was economic, it was for the good of the people, it was for the people's welfare. He's talking about healing deaf, dumb, and blind. That's not for a carnival sideshow by some would-be faith healer in some stupid tent. It's talking about people in modern-day hospitals who desperately need to be healed and relieved of their terrible burdens. And everything that he said and did, they took to be here and now, with an obvious outcome, which is immediate, which he is eventually working toward, an eventual solution, an outcome, a goal, an object, and we're part of it. Now, when Jesus said no, and he refused, and he took the boat and went across the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowds, they were disappointed. Remember that the wind began to blow, and they thought the boat was going to sink, and here he came walking on the water. They saw that. They saw a man with a shriveled hand have it just made whole in front of their eyes. They saw people who were blind going around and being healed in front of their eyes. They saw deaf being healed in front of their eyes. But what about the cleansing of the temple? Now think about it. You're here and now. Here's the temple. We might say, what? That's what? Like the rotunda in Washington, D.C., maybe. It was the biggest, most important building of that nation at that time. That was the most recognizable kind of landscape you could see, the city in the distance. And when they were in the Mount of Olives, they could look at the most familiar building, the most beautiful building, marble and great huge colonnades and Robinson's Arch and the Court of the Gentiles and all these fabulous huge stone structures. It was an immense building, a building that would contain thousands of people. And he went into it, and here you could hear all the blatting and the mooing of cows and bullocks and sheep, bah, everywhere, by the hundreds. Because remember, it was a pilgrimage. Every one of the annual holy days, the Jews from the so-called diaspora would come from all over the known world, Glastonbury in Scotland and clear down in India and all over, wherever they'd emigrated to. In Saudi Arabia of modern day, all over the eastern and central Mediterranean, from the Taurus Mountains up in Turkey. And there they would come, and they were bi and trilingual. Many of them could not speak anything but Hellenistic Greek. Many spoke Aramaic. Hebrew was actually a lost language after the 70 years captivity. When they came back, they had to actually invent what were called targums and have people stand up and interpret the book of the law, which they found in the rubble of the destroyed temple when Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel came back, because none of the Jews after 70 years could understand Hebrew. So here were the coin clippers. Get the idea now, a Hellenistic society, gorgeous buildings. The Herodian period was splendiferous beyond compare. Deep water ports, fabulous big outdoor arenas, plays, things to entertain people. And here he goes into the temple, and it looks like it is filthy. The table is, the floor has got offal and straw all over it. Here are the money changers, all kinds of them, because they've got everything from drachmas to shekels to whatever. And when people come with their money from their foreign country, just like if you travel overseas, you go to the airport, you got to change your dollars into something like lira or into francs or into euros today now, or into Escudos, or into maybe Quetzals, if you go down to Honduras. And so they were clipping the coins, they were cheating the people. And Jesus walks in, here his disciples are watching him. He gets some cords, he begins to weave them together and tie some nice little knots in the ends of them, about a dozen of them, about this long. And he walks over to a money changer's table, like that table there with all those tapes on. The guy is sitting there with stacks of coins of several different denominations, and he just throws it right up into the air. The coins go everywhere, and they're rolling all over the floor. Fat little mercenary cheat gets on his knees. He's scrambling around trying to grab his money. He goes to the next one and does it again. The next one and does it again. He turns over doves' cages. The doves are flying all over the interior and trying to find a way out. Here are herds of sheep and bullocks, and he's driving them out. And he says in a voice that carries to the furthest corner, "My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of thieves. Take these things hence." He did it twice, if you look at Bullinger's Companion Bible on the Harmony of the Gospel, because he did it near the beginning of his ministry, and he did it just near the end. Now, what would you have thought, what would I have thought, if we had been there and we had seen that? Think about it, please. Was that a religious exercise? Here were the people that had a stranglehold on the religion of the day. And they were like a lot of people that get a stranglehold on people's religion today. They were a bunch of rotten crooks, is what they were. They were liars, they were cheats, they were cynical. They were abusing and using these people for two things, money and power. And Christ was breaking that yoke, and his disciples were as excited as they could possibly be. Now, what would you have thought if you were here and now, and he had told a couple of us, you go into the city and you're going to go around and wind through some of the corridors up there in the streets, you're going to find a little white colt that's never been ridden before. You ask the man that owns him, because he'll be expecting you. And you tell him that your master has need of it. And they did, and sure enough, there was a colt. They got it, and they went back down. And there's a long, long, rocky way up to that gate. And they, as they were going along, began to play a little game. They seated Christ on that little colt, on some blankets and maybe some kind of padding. And as they went along, they took palm fronds and got them from the trees and were waving them in the air. They were taking their garments and running up ahead of the colt, putting them on that stony soil so that not one of the hoofs would touch the dirt. And they began to sing. And the crowds began to grow larger and larger. And they heard from a distance, what's going on? They saw these people moving, the palm fronds, and heard them screaming out in Hebrew, "Hosanna." That is like hallelujah or praise God. And glory to God in the highest, Jerusalem, behold your king. Didn't say behold the pope. Didn't say behold your minister. Didn't say here comes the bishop. What are they talking about? Government. King. A man who's going to throw the Romans out, overturn the Sanhedrin, take the reins of government, and give us what every one of us want. Peace, prosperity, happiness, the ability to rear our families without any kind of interference, freedom. Wasn't even a concept in government at that time. It didn't come about until the time of John, King John, the Magna Carta in England, so many, many years later. And yet, if you look at the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what he was talking about. What I'm telling you is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is alive. He has been all this time. He's been seated at the right hand of God the Father, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool, and he's got lots and lots of enemies. And he's waiting until the time when this world has gotten to the point where it is hanging from a gibbet of its own devising, and where if God Almighty did not intervene in the course of human affairs, we would, through the actually incredible number of methods, chemical, biological, and nuclear, weapons, commit collective suicide. There wouldn't be a man, woman, or child left alive on the face of the earth. You all know that the Middle East is a sputtering time bomb. And you know that you could wake up, you could go home this afternoon, find out a major war has broken out in the Middle East. You know that that's true. You also know that you can't find anything about it on TV because they wonder about what Condit said which gives you the appetite of the American public, which are like a squealing bunch of Yorkshire hogs at a slop trough, saying, give me some more. I want to know who done it. Did he do it? Did he do it? Did he do it to her? Where did he do it? Where's the body? And they have taken millions and millions of dollars worth of airtime. It's all you can see on that stupid boob tube. I'm trying to watch some news. I can't get it. All I can hear is what Condit had to say. So I just turn it off and read the newspaper. And then there's Condit in the stupid newspaper. So it's unbelievable. People, they're just so far off in their thinking about the reality of events that are going to affect their daily lives. And they don't connect. That's why I told a family one time many years ago, my wife and I were going overseas, and we were seated with a family on the Queen Mary, 1956. And I made the unfortunate statement that an awful lot of people's religion is really more of a superstition than it is a way of life. And ooh, did we have a lot of talk after that, at that table. I barely rescued myself from scratch and claw marks and everything else. I didn't have to move, but I guarantee you that was the end of any religious discussion on that whole 5 days. I didn't say that anymore. But it happens to be the truth. There's a lot of formal ceremony. A lot of people wave little bells around and, I guess, sprinkle salt and, you know, flip water in the face of a 6-week-old startled infant, or go along with their hands like this instead of like that. Wouldn't matter to God. God doesn't care. You can do like that, and it's just as religious as that. A steeple is merely an impudent symbol poking out of the top of a building when you investigate where it came from anyway. And so people do not, by and large, do not remotely expect the intervention of God Almighty in human affairs. I was startled years ago when I found out that a survey had indicated that about 44% of all the aspiring young would-be ministers who were going to some of the theological seminaries did not believe in the literal second coming of Christ. They have a form of righteousness, but they deny the power thereof, said Paul. And so millions of people are deceived into thinking we've got an immortal soul. The world is a soul factory. It just rolls around every day. People die. People are born. New souls come into being, and old souls go flitting off like popcorn. Some of them down, some of them up, I guess. And they don't have any segregated graveyards, as I've said. You can't go and see a little hole. There's a little slab of marble, a little smoke coming up, and hear the screams. It isn't there. But that's what some people think happened to old Uncle George, who burnt the candle at both ends and didn't deserve to go to heaven. So the Catholics invented purgatory. And at least that makes more sense if you believe in the idea, which you shouldn't, of the immortality of the soul. And so there's no reason for God to intervene if that's what it's all about. He just wants souls up there. What? Doing backstrokes through clouds? What do they do? What do they accomplish? Do souls wear clothes? Do souls have nerve endings? Do they have hair? Do they play anything other than a harp? What about a Jew's harp or even a piano, for pity's sake, or a trumpet? I mean, something besides just playing harps. And so what people generally believe is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that those disciples were would-be young revolutionaries. And I've written a booklet entitled that, which you can download off our website, or you can have if you'll tell me about it and leave a signature card here and I'll get it to you. It happens to be a fact. Now, what is outrageous about this is, what is preposterous about it is, what is unbelievable about it is, that you and I are living in the time in which they thought they were living. They thought they were living just barely before Christ came to rule the world with a rod of iron. Now think about this final scene. I want you to turn to Luke, the 21st chapter, if you brought a Bible. If not, just remember this. Luke, the 22nd chapter, and beginning in verse 24. Now, as you turn to that, if you brought your Bible, let me just set the scene for you. This is the famous Last Supper. Christ knows deeply inside himself exactly what is waiting for him. He knew the prophecies back and forth. He'd prayed to his Father. He knew exactly what it said in Psalm 22, that they gambled over his garments, that he could even count his bones. They were going to flay the flesh right off his back, which is why he went out and flung himself headlong on the soil, on the ground, 3 times and said, "Oh, Father, if there's any other way to work it out, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." and prayed so hard that it either burst blood vessels or it says the sweat was just pouring off of him, and the disciples are going to sleep all the time. You've read the story, surely, sometime in your life. And he comes back, he said, well, sleep on, because the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. But during that time, at that Last Supper, here's all the camaraderie. It said, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives in Matthew 26. Wonderful. I love that, because when I was in the Navy, we'd get out in the gun tub of the 5-inch 38, and we'd be going through those phosphorescent seas out there off Oahu and on our way to Korea. And I always took liberty with or sought out guys in the Navy that liked to sing. And we would have about 8-part harmony going. And I had a little mandolin made out of a coconut hull, and some guys had guitars and a banjo, and we'd sit there and sing Shine On Harvest Moon or some of the old songs in my merry Oldsmobile song most people don't even know anymore today. But we really loved it. And so when I read how Jesus, at that time of the Last Supper, the only place in the Bible where it said he sang, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. One more time, I'm saying to myself, he's heard their voices. He's heard Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and Simon the Canaanite and all the rest of them before. He knows that some are tenors and some aren't too good, but some of them got some strong voices. And I can only imagine what his voice must have sounded like, what kind of a singer Jesus must have been. But he just wanted to sing with them one more time. All right, now get the setting. John is leaning on his bosom. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus had said, the hand of him that betrays me is here at the table. Who will it be, Lord? It's him to whom I give this sop. He took like pita bread and handed it to Judas. And he said, I suppose it's I. Wrapped his garment around him and went stalking out. And from then on, here's what took place. There was also, verse 24, Luke 22, a dispute among them. Now, what's a dispute? Oh, this involves a little visceral reaction here. The heart is beating a little more rapidly. The palms get a little sweaty. Voices get raised. People are getting a little irascible. This is a dispute. They are arguing. What are they arguing about? As to which of them should be considered the greatest. The greatest in what? Well, obviously in what they expected he was about to do. This was the Passover time. It was the time when a pilgrimage was taking place and Jerusalem was filled with thousands, maybe close to 100,000 people who normally would never have been there. They came from all over the world. What better time to do it, since he had only recently cleansed the temple, only recently had that triumphal march, Behold Your King. Now, this has got to be the time. Constantly, those young men would have said, this is the time, at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the Passover, now. This is the time when he's going to take the reins of government, take over, and establish his kingdom. So they were arguing. Oh, have I ever had to put up with some of that? People argue and speculate about who's going to be, quote, number two, end quote. I'm not even number one. I may be number 947, the way I stack up in God's sight. But there are those who will want to get a position. You ever had anything like that happen where you work or in a family or in a school or in recess or the schoolyard or in grade six? It's just human nature, isn't it? Well, they wanted to vie for who was going to be in the greatest, who would be number two, who would be right next to Christ, who would have like a cabinet-level position. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. As I've said before, the government has now decided to give you back some of your money, and you think the government is your benefactor. And it's your own money, and you earned it. It's not theirs in the first place. But they take it from you, and then they give it back, and we think that they are our benefactors. But not so among you. And I'm reading from the New King James Version that does have a couple of slightly more modern English expressions. Otherwise, it's identical. Not so among you. On the contrary, who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he that sits at the table? Because he's the landowner, of course, and others are waiting on his table. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you, I give unto you, a kingdom. Doesn't say I give unto you a bishopric. Doesn't say, I give unto you a papacy. Doesn't say a ministry. Doesn't say you're all a bunch of right reverends. And then there's some left reverends over there. Whatever. Doesn't say that, though. No. It is not a religious statement he's making here. Just as my Father bestowed upon me. When Jesus first came into Galilee, it says in Mark, the very first chapter, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, was it, so far as that generation's concerned? Well, where are they? Well, they died. At what age? That's some 44, some 97. But they all died. And so they had to make the decisions during their lifetime. And I can tell you on the authority of 1 Corinthians 15 and many of the scriptures in your Bible that so far as they're concerned, since they're completely oblivious to the passage of time, and death is the most profound, unconscious, deep sleep you can ever imagine, that so far as they're concerned, in the next split second, like a twinkling of an eye, the batting of an eyelash of their consciousness, they're going to wake up and be in God's kingdom. How cruel would it have been to these young men if Christ would have said, no, Peter, you don't get it. You don't understand. You're going to be crucified. Tradition says he was crucified upside down. I don't know if that's true or not. And you're going to die a horrible, pain-racked, suffering death. And your old bones are going to molder in the soil of the earth for nearly 2,000 years. There are going to be huge wars, 100 years war. There's going to be the Dark Ages. There's going to be the bubonic plague. It'll wipe out about half of England and half of Europe. We're going to go through what's called the Renaissance, where all the art and the literature is basically in the province of the church. We're going to go through the Industrial Revolution. We're going to experience all the various colonies rebelling against the colonial powers. We're going to go through the American Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the Spanish-American War, World War I, with millions of people dying, 3 million people dying in just the Battle of the Somme. We're going to go through World War II with more than 30 million people dead in Russia alone, more than 70 million people dead. We're going to go through the space age, the jet age, and your old bones are still going to be there moldering in the soil of the earth. Would you get all excited? Would you get really involved in like any kind of a movement whatsoever, political, religious, or economic, if you thought the rewards are coming in a couple of thousand years? Would you? Of course not. Of course not. How cruel it would have been for him to have informed them otherwise. Now, what do you think was in their mind? He goes on to say, you continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Hey, that's the head table. That's the dais up there in front of everybody. That's the chief seat. And he says, yes, you're going to be right with me. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 12 of them. Every one of them is going to be wearing a crown and sitting on a throne. Whoa! What would have been in your mind? You're going to be sitting on a throne. And you're going to be an autocrat. You're going to be an absolute monarch. And your word will be law. And you're going to work under me, and I'll be your captain, your king. I'll be your chief, but you're all going to be under me, a king. Why, that would have been so exciting. I would have gotten so absolutely enthralled. Wow! Unbelievable. What do you think goes through the mind of somebody that wins an election and says, I'm going to go to Washington. I'm going to join the Senate of the United States. What goes through the mind of somebody like, I know it was agony when we thought that it was going to go whichever way, but George Bush, when finally I won. It was tainted. I know he couldn't have felt as good as those who have won by a landslide, could he? But I'm asking what goes through the mind of someone who realizes I am the President of the United States. What do you think Bill Clinton said to Hillary the first time he realized he'd won that election? Why, that would have been so ecstatic. There isn't any words to even begin to describe how the man would have felt. Here are these young men thinking they're going to take a position very soon now. He's going to make his move, and they're going to be right there with him. Now, notice what happens. They go out to the Mount of Olives. They are there. He goes out three times, throws himself down, comes back. They're asleep. Here comes that noisy group with a lot of torches and spears reflecting the light. And here comes the high priest with all of the captain of the guard, and they're armed, and here slinks along with them Judas, comes up, grabs him, says, "Master," kisses him on the cheek. "Judas, you betray your Lord," with a kiss. And he said, "This is he." Well, it was interesting what happened. You know, the Bible shows that when the power of darkness, the power of Satan is there, people fall away backwards because they're under Satan's power. When they worship God, when they're submissive to God, they're always found with their face forward, as was Daniel when he saw the great archangel. But Jesus Christ spoke that he was the one, and then somebody tripped on somebody, and they stepped backward, and the whole bunch of them, including the high priest, fell over backward. You read it in the Bible. And when they untangled themselves and got up, they tried to dust themselves off and get a little bit of their respect and dignity back. And they started going about their business. They were going to haul this man away and kill him. And so Peter was so outraged when they started to lay hands on him and lead him away that Peter yanked that sword out and tried to kill Malcolm, who was standing close to him, the servant of the high priest. Malcolm may have had a sword in a sheath or carrying a spear. Doesn't say. But he was a high priest servant. And Peter wasn't trying to cut off his ear. He was trying to split his head like a ripe muskmelon. Malcolm dodged, his ear was severed, fell on the ground. Jesus reaches down, dusts it off, sticks it back on Malcolm's head, maybe says something to his father, and the thing is as pink as ever, and it's reattached, and it's right there, and nobody even is awed. Nobody changes their mind as a result of this fabulous miracle. They see it right in front of their eyes, a further testimony and witness to who this person is. And they just continue dogged determination to do what they've come there to do. And then Jesus broke Peter's heart. Peter was always the most bombastic. He was the guy that jumped out of the boat and said, "Tell me to come to you," and walked on water for a while until he began looking away. He was the one that grabbed Jesus and shook him. "It shall not be so unto you, Lord. They're not going to take you." And he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because you savor the things that be of men and not of God." And so he told Peter, "Before this night is over, you will deny me three times before the cock crows in the morning." And Peter couldn't believe it. But now Peter felt betrayed. He was outraged. He was chagrined. He had tried to help. He had tried to precipitate the revolution. He had wanted it to happen for so long, 3.5 years. What do I get? What do I get for letting it all hang out? I could have got myself killed. They could have turned around and stuck me through with a spear. And he embarrasses me in front of all the disciples and all these people and tells me to put up my sword. "You that take up the sword shall die with the sword," and lets them carry him away like some lesser thief or criminal. And Peter was just beside himself with anger and rage. And he slunk back, as did the other disciples, kind of faded into the darkness. You know, these torches don't cast a lot of light in a great big grove of trees. And every one of them, it said, quote from the Bible, these young men, who just a few hours earlier had been sitting at that table, having that meal, arguing which one was the greatest, they all forsook him and fled. When your life is on the line, the true colors come out. Peter had boasted, "I'm ready to go and to die with you." Doesn't matter, but it was all a boast. When it came right down to it, faded away into the darkness. It says that Peter followed him at a great distance. And you know the rest, how he went down, they were beating him, and he could hear him, whack, "Who was that, prophet?" They blindfolded him. They were spitting on him and whacking him and saying, "You're a prophet, tell me who hit you that time." And Peter's warming because it's icy cold up there at those elevations at night. And the young maid says, "I know you. You're one of those Galileans. You were with him." "I am not. Never knew the man." Begins to curse. Takes God's name in vain. Uses some gutter language. 3 different times people came up and said, "You must be one of them. I think you were with him." And Peter denies him. What was going on in Peter's mind? Total humiliation. Frustration, believing Jesus had turned on him, believing Jesus didn't appreciate what he'd tried to do, thinking he'd been betrayed and humiliated in front of all these people. And so all the carnal feelings came in, and he blamed Jesus, not himself. And then when he realized after the 3rd time, all that filth spewed out of his mouth, came back and he saw that picture, 3 times you will deny me. And he went out, and I think the beginning of Peter's repentance began to occur. He went out and he threw himself down by the trunk of a tree somewhere and just wept like his heart would break. Now, Jesus, as you know, was put up on an upright stake. The Bible says so. The word stauros in the Greek has no remote connection with the word crux in the Latin, which is a cross. It had a patibulum over the top, but the reason that the arms were pinioned with only one nail and they broke those legs was because hoisting oneself aright, a person aright on those broken legs was so excruciating it was impossible, and that the victim would usually suffocate because the esophagus was so constricted. He was not pinioned out like that at all. The Bible absolutely proves it. The Greek and the Hebrew, actually in this case not Hebrew, but Greek and Latin absolutely prove it. He was killed. He was buried. And he was resurrected. And there is a great deal of proof of that as well. And over a period of 40 days and 40 nights, he absolutely convicted unwilling, disbelieving witnesses that he was in fact alive. Now let me come to something that is extremely important. I'm going to turn over to the first chapter of the book of Acts. This absolutely makes my case. This proves everything I'm telling to you. But I don't think you will doubt the word that I'm saying in the first place, because it's all absolutely the truth of God's word. What do you think was the most important question they could have asked him after? Now, remember, all these appearances, it'd be like being here and suddenly you see somebody walk through that wall. He did that in stone walls, just walked through a wall, and there he was. Said, "Come here, Thomas. You said you won't believe except you put your hand on my spirit wound. Go ahead and do it." Thomas pulled that back, put his hand in there, and it was ice cold because there was no blood. There was no heartbeat. The blood had been drained out of that human physical body. Now he'd been resurrected as very God. He put out a foot and walked through stone. The stone wasn't rolled back to let him out. The stone was rolled back to let the world look in. And so he materialized and dematerialized right in front of them. He'd be talking to them, walking along as he did with Peter on the Sea of Galilee after the catching of the fish. And suddenly just poof, he's gone. They'd be walking along, turn a corner, and there's someone looks familiar walking, and it's him. They talk to him a while, and poof, he's gone. So over a period of 30 days and 10 days, 40 days, he'd absolutely proved he was seen, according to the Apostle Paul, by better than 500 brethren. There may be 120 or so in here. That's a pretty good-sized group of people. He appeared to 500 of them at one time, and Paul said the better part of them are alive to this day, so you can go and check with them. They're eyewitnesses of what occurred. And he is alive. Now, if there is a doubt in their mind that this is in fact the Son of God, he is very God. He has the power of the spirit world. He is a spirit being, the Son of divine Elohim, Yahshua or Joshua, Jesus, Iosius in Greek, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior of mankind, the one who was to come, the King of the world, King of kings, and Lord of lords. And they had an important question. And they knew they didn't have long. They knew something very important was going to happen because he told them to wait till they received power from on high. And they knew that he was always disappearing. And so here in the first chapter of the book of Acts, we read the following. The former treatise or account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Luke is writing this book of the deeds, the works, the acts of the apostles. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, Matthias replacing Judas by lot, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Did he say a word about organ music, so far as you can tell? Did he say God really likes the smell of wax, so burn a candle every now and then, so far as you can tell? Is that what he was talking about? And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Remember, he breathed on Peter, and Peter would have remembered that. "Peter, receive ye the Holy Spirit." And he told Peter, looked into his eyes and said, "Peter, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren." Peter would have remembered that, because Peter was carnal. You see, Jesus never had the opportunity that I have every now and then I get to sit down with converted people and have a dinner with them and enjoy a conversation and get to know them. Jesus never got to sit down with a converted person. Every person he ever dealt with was carnal, didn't have the Holy Spirit. He alone had the Holy Spirit. The rest of them were all carnal. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him. Now look at this and don't ever forget it. Will you, Lord, at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He doesn't say, will you rule the world? He doesn't say, will you rule Rome? Will you rule up in Germania, the other side of the limes of Rome? Will you rule Syria? No, he is asking, will you at this time restore the greater Davidian or Solomonic kingdom from the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates River down to the seven streams of the Nile where it used to be during Solomon's day? Will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? Will you at long last effect the great overthrow of government and the great revolution that we have believed in all this time? Is it time now, at long last, Lord? Now we understand. Now you've got to be ready. Now you are very God. Now you're a spirit being. You have this power to materialize and dematerialize in front of people. You can do anything now. You can never be killed again. You're alive forevermore. You can walk right through their spears, right through their swords. It wouldn't matter. They could go like that. Spear would go right through you. Sword wouldn't even touch you. Thing wouldn't hurt you at all. You can't even bleed anymore. So the most important question they can ask him, will you restore the kingdom to Israel, to our country, our land, our nation, at this time? Now, friends and brethren and some of you that I haven't even met before, what is religious about that? You see, what I'm trying to tell you is that your Savior and mine is not interested in man-made religion. He's not interested in the smarmy, sticky, lovey-dovey love songs to Jesus. How can I love him, says the song in Jesus Christ Superstar. And some of these song fests that they call gospel, some of those songs are so sentimental, so sticky, they got to have 14 different climaxes before they're through with all their wonderful praise worship. There's a lady that has hair of absolute pink, clear out there, pink hair. I never saw a pink-haired woman in my life till I was going by one time on TV. There was a woman there with two little bitty old eyes way back in there and so much makeup, she smiled, it'd crack and fall right on the carpet. It's unbelievable. High wind, turn on the fan, that woman's blowing away. She's not even going to stay around. Unbelievable. Religion, this is religion? Come on. I mean, if I see somebody walking along like this with a shepherd's crook and a big long robe dragging on the ground, and somebody says, here comes the Pope or whatever. Well, I better not go on too much about that, but that isn't what Jesus Christ was all about. Christ did not come to reform the synagogue. He did not come to bring a new religion. He didn't come to establish a lot of ritual. He didn't come to tell you to make funny noises and funny sounds. He didn't come to tell you to light candles and do a few laps around the rosary. He came to qualify as the future world ruler and to disqualify the present world ruler, who is Satan the devil, as the Bible plainly shows, and is waiting, as it says, at the right hand of his Father on high until his enemies be made his footstool. Now, the Bible says he's coming back, and boy, is he angry. He's coming back, and he is going to take vengeance. He's coming back as a war-making, conquering king. Let's turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation and read that right quickly. Because this is in everybody's Bible, but very few people pay much attention to it. John saw heaven opened, he said, verse 11, chapter 19, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. How many Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, and Anglicans do you think believe that scripture? How many Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, Church of Christ, Pentecostal, Anglicans, Catholics, and others would have been sitting there when he cleansed the temple and wouldn't have said, oh, what a violent young man. Why, that's not Christian. How can he do that and claim to be a Christian? hitting those poor sheep and cows like that, especially the animal rights people. They'd be outraged, you know. Think about it. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. You see, my king, my savior, is coming as a conqueror. And there are lots of folks that need to be conquered. I can start with Saddam Hussein and Muammar Gaddafi, but there are lots of them. I'd like to get a hold of that guy that stabbed all of his family and that poor little boy in a box and cut his throat the other day that they're searching for all over this country. Oh, I'd love to give him some justice. Won't go into detail, but he'll get his, because vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And the kingdom of God is going to be set up on this earth, and it is going to administer righteous, fair, equitable justice. It is not going to be a corrupt criminal justice system of recidivism, of the revolving door justice that puts killers back out in the street after slapping the hand of 2 years in the pokey, where all kinds of horrible things go on, including drugs and everything you don't even want to mention. Isn't going to happen like that. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now, this is metaphor, but it's also the vision that John saw. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. I don't know if I've ever seen an artist portrayal of that. You see these artist portrayals of some of these religious people that show a lot of billowing cloud and white horses and wings on them and a white robed person with a little lamb in his bosom or something coming back. He's always wearing some kind of a swaddling garment. You ever try to walk around in something like that? Hanging all over you, yards and yards of cloth that have no discernible purpose. But they picture him that way. Well, that's not the way he's going to come. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. What happened to his robe? Maybe it's the same one. Maybe God spirited it up to heaven after the Roman soldiers got through, and whoever won it maybe just disappeared one day. I don't know, but I'm saying that he's coming in a robe drenched in blood. And that is symbolic. His name is called the Word of God. John, the first chapter, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. A little later on it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And that's Billy Graham's favorite scripture, and that first chapter of John is telling you and me that the divine Yahweh, Jehovah, Yah, I am, of the Old Testament, divine Elohim, is the individual of the dual Godhead of Father and Son, who became a human being born by a miracle of the Virgin Mary and was known as Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and was very God in human flesh. And yet he is the one who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. He's the one who said, let there be light. Let the dry land appear. Let the sea bring forth living creatures. Let us make man in our image. Two of them talking. North and South Pole. Positive and negative magnetic fields. Two eyes, two nostrils, two hands, two wrists, two arms, two elbows, two shoulders, two legs, two sexes. Duality throughout the creation. Not a triumvirate. Doesn't take three people to marry to have children. Just two. Let us make man in our image. Now let me tell you something. Let it sink down deep. It is the truth. Creation was not completed in the Garden of Eden. It was only begun. God is recreating after his kind. And the churches don't know it. Never heard it, don't teach it, don't believe it, and wouldn't accept it if they heard. When a young man and a young woman marry, they usually marry because they are in love. There are a lot of other considerations, maybe. We won't go into all the aberrations and all the rest of that, but let's just say that in the normal course of events, a young man and a young woman in the bloom of life marry, and they want to produce children and establish a home and have a family. And it takes two to tango, but it also takes two to make one. It takes man and female, man and woman, to recreate after their own kind. Now, since you and I do not have an immortal soul which is separate from the body and can waft off somewhere and still be conscious, but we all do, and we are all imbued with and given, I believe, at the moment we took our first breath. I think the breath of life is when it starts, but that's just my opinion. Because the Bible talks about the fact that you and I have what is called the spirit in man. We have a human spirit, and that spirit is not in the cerebral cortex, and it's not in your elbow, your kneecap, or your jaw. It is in the frontal lobe of your brain. Your brain is in different compartments or different portions. Some of it has to do with your memory. You can get a blow in the back of the head and forget who you are, but you still have all the other abilities. Some of it has to do with your motor facility, the way you move your hands, and whether you can shoot a basketball or play golf. That has nothing to do with the spirit. But right where you reside, because people know the you that you portray to them. There are people who know you by sight. There are people who know you by a little bit of your personality that you let out. People who know you by reputation. There are people who know you as well as anyone can, which in the case of a husband and wife, and the wife will always say that the wife knows the husband better than he knows himself, and he may have a point there. But then there is the real you that you never reveal to anyone, who is totally secret, totally private. The little inside you where the psyche, the personality, the ability to feel empathy, the ability to cry, ability to love, and yes, the ability to hate, where the emotions, where the decision-making factors reside is in the frontal lobes of your brain, your mind. And there is a human spirit, and it is real. It is as spirit as this microphone is metal. It is real. I'm talking about reality here. Let me real quickly, because I don't want to keep you, I know it's going long here, and I'm sorry, but just got to try to wrap this up as quick as I can. Can I go just a little longer? Okay, just a little. Try to keep it brief. It took your father and mother to create you, didn't it? Now, you all know that without me getting clinical, okay? You know that a little spermatozoon attacked an egg, and the minute it did, that little zygote is you, and it was tinier than the period at the end of the sentence in this Bible I'm looking at. Microscopic, but just as real as anything you know in history. There you are. That is an absolute pattern that God has put in nature that is a pattern of what God is doing with you and me. You are a potential member of the divine family called Elohim, and your older brother's name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is, the Bible says, and on authority of his name, I tell you, the firstborn among many brethren. He is the first fruits from the dead. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I want to go real quickly to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans and show you something in just a few scriptures, and then I want to really appeal to you to get on the mailing list if you're not, to tap into the website if you haven't. Go to your public library. The librarian can get you into our website, gtaea.org, and it's on our literature and so on if you want to get something where you can remember what that is. Look at the 8th chapter of Romans in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You don't belong to him unless you have the Spirit that is imparted through the power of God. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead, this old human physical tabernacle, and by the way, that is the picture, partly, of the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness, because of Christ's righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, meaning the dictates of man's rule and man's day, man's way of life. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you mortify, which means put to death, as the New English says, the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons, plural, of God. Does it mean what it says, or is that just spiritual gobbledygook? I mean, the churches turn it into spiritual gobbledygook, spiritual double talk. Everybody just gets spiritual when they read words out of the Bible that doesn't have any meaning to them. If you are the Son of God, you're the Son of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, like the Jews had you in their clutches, and like some cults and some churches do, and rule over you and destroy your personal sovereignty, make you think you can't even decide what kind of clothing, earrings, hair length, skirt length, or pickup that you ought to drive or wear. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, as the original Greek should read. It's more than legal adoption. It's an actual, real son, sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba. Now, every day in Israel, millions of little Israelites, little Israelis, they are Jews, say, good evening, Abba. Good morning, Abba. Goodbye, Abba. What's that? Daddy. Father. Why did Jesus say, when you pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven? Is it merely a spiritual title? Well, I went running in the thunderstorm when I was a little boy of about 4 and jumped in bed between my dad and mom and said, Daddy, hold me. I called him Daddy because that's what he was, because he made me. And when you pray to your Father, that's what he is. It is not a spiritual title. It is a fact. Because if you have repented, been baptized, come out of the baptismal pool, had hands laid on you in a prayer, beget this child of yours, give this person who has repented of sin your Holy Spirit, make them your own child. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new spiritual creature. Now, when your mother was first pregnant, nobody knew it. She didn't even know it. Your dad didn't know it for probably the better part of a month or two, and sometimes nearly 3, right? Yeah, you women all know that, and so do the men. They found out about it, but you were on the way. It was a fait accompli. It was real. Never before, never to be again. First time ever, absolutely unique. And so it is in the spirit realm. There is a new creature in Christ to be begotten in you if you will repent of sin. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, the Ten Commandments of God, in the spiritual plane to which Christ lifted it in the Sermon on the Mount. And be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit of God, said Peter in Acts 2:38. Notice this. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. Why don't we just understand the English language for a change instead of a lot of churchianity, double talk? Bears witness with our spirit that we're God's kids. We're the children of God. That's what it says. And if children, then heirs. And what has he inherited? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What if your uncle wins the Powerball and says, you're my joint heir. How much do you get? 50%? Boy, I hope a tithe payer wins that thing. Let's pray for that, shall we? I'm just kidding. Well, I'm not either. But it'd be wonderful if a tithe payer won that thing. Several $100 million. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Indeed, if we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. That doesn't mean be given some epaulets or some little sprinkled stuff that they put on little girl faces or a new hairdo. It does mean to be changed into a spirit being in the glory of the family of God Almighty and to have the power to take a look at the other side of Mars. It means to be able to flit around into a distant galaxy and take a look at it, and look at it, and absolutely abolish the idea of the travel of the speed of light through a vacuum. It has to do with the power to create and the power to destroy, the power to reward and to love, and the power to absolutely administer final justice to those who desperately need it. I'll tell you, the potential of we human beings is not remotely realized by the churches you've gone to all of your life. It just isn't. So let me just part by saying, it's sure good to be with all of you future kings and queens, mayors, governors, rulers, people who are going to be over hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, maybe millions of others, and who are even going to be able to show some of your own loved ones and your own family the way of God and the way to live, be able to show young people the way they ought to date, be able to not only tell kids what is wrong with drugs and premarital sex and pornography and smoking and alcohol, but to demonstrate it and to actually show them by the most vivid recreation of events. You know, the motion picture industry could be one of the greatest things to teach people if they only would, but they don't. But they will in the world tomorrow, only it'll be different. You won't be sitting looking at a screen. God has the power, I can see it in the Bible, because of the visit of other beings from outer space, like great archangels, to Daniel, and to take him and the Apostle Paul, who had an out-of-the-body experience, the new creature in Christ, allowed to see and hear words which are not legitimate to be heard in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, he said. You're only left with two possibilities, either or. So you would have the power to take someone in a criminal situation, a temptation, some terrible sin about to occur, to transport them into the middle of the most wretched outcome of that very thing they're contemplating doing, and let them see what is the fruit of that way of life. I'll tell you, the future that is opening up in front of you, you cannot even begin to imagine. Now, I want to conclude by saying, I don't want to have come here today and leave my precious little Shirley down there with her mother, and that I've had to be away from for two weekends in a row, and I don't enjoy that. The evening of our lives is extremely precious to me in every moment with her. But I don't want to be here as your entertainer. I didn't come here to entertain you. I came here in part to fulfill my destiny. I know that because that's what I'm supposed to do with myself, and that's who I am and what I do. But if there isn't any fruit to be born, if all I do is go my way and you go your way and never the twain shall meet again, what a terrible thing. I'd sure hate to hear that. So let me tell you something. If any of you live within any kind of reasonable distance of any one of these churches or hosted fellowship groups, or if God is even calling you to start one of them, by all means go to Dr. Ricks, some of the other men who are here, and understand something. If you come even to visit with one of our groups, you retain your sovereignty. You do not give up anything. You don't give up your money. You don't give up your attitudes, your ideas, your presuppositions, your opinions. You don't give up your freedom. You don't give up anything. You retain your individual personality, your sovereignty. You're your own master, and you make the decisions that affect your life. So, do you have the courage to look into what this is all about? I happen to know it is God's true church, and I happen to know that I have been called to preach as a witness and a warning to the United States of America and many other countries what is going to happen to them if they do not repent and come out of this rotten, Babylonish, evil world and receive the Spirit of God and receive the Christ who I know as their Savior. That's what I have to do with my life. What a tragedy it will be if God has called you, if God got you here through some set of circumstances. You don't know, some of you think curiosity? Maybe that's what you think, but I think you're wrong. Because in parting, I'll tell you something else. God Almighty and Jesus Christ, His Son, knows your middle name. Knows your address, knows where you live, knows what you think. If you would like, I would like to conclude with a word of prayer and ask you to all rise and let me ask God to bless what happened here today. Would you all please rise? O eternal God, our Father in heaven, thank you, Father, for bringing these ones here, however you did it, for whatever cause, purpose, and reason. And Father in heaven, I do ask that the words that they have heard today will be taken seriously and be taken with joy and gladness and with alacrity, and that they will sink deeply into human hearts and minds and bear fruit. As always, Father, I ask that any untoward or wrong things or any body language or any misspoken statement that I might make, any thing that I might do that would in any manner, shape, or form get between you and the ones that you're calling, please overlook that and deal with these people in spite of any flaws in a human instrument. But Father in heaven, bless them, protect them, inspire them with your Holy Spirit. Perhaps this is a major turning point in some lives in this room. I hope and pray that it is. So, Father, we ask your protection to go with us and put your angels about us and carry every one of us back to our homes in safety, that there be no automobile accidents or anything that will happen of a wrong nature. We give our lives into your hands and ask you to send Jesus Christ of Nazareth, thy kingdom come, O Lord, to straighten out this rotten, filthy world here below, to prevent murder, the murder of children, drug addiction, every kind of crime and violence and war, and to save those who look to you to be spared from all of the terrible trials and tribulations that are going to come upon the world. We commit our lives into your hands, and on behalf of all those who are calling out to you, ask you to hear their prayers and deal with them, work with them, Father, give them into your hands and leave the result with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen. Thank you all very much for coming.